I'm delighted to be here. It's my first time in Australia. My first time having travelled just so far. Other folk were saying, well, how far have you gone in the past? And the furthest I had gone had been Zimbabwe back in 1999. And I think from memory, from Amsterdam down to Zimbabwe, that was about 14 hours, but only because they flew right through Zimbabwe into Johannesburg in South Africa, the whole hour and a half, I think that was, and then that hour and a half right back up, having refueled in Johannesburg into Harare in Zimbabwe. But that was an experience and a half. We'll not go into the details on that. That was for a protest, 5 days of that, that, well, we thoroughly enjoyed, let's simply say that about it. But this is the furthest I've travelled. You tonight are guinea pigs. Because I don't know, and nobody else does, if I have actually got over this journey. There are times when you look at a page and you may have read the word 1,000 times before. And it has never been any problem any of the other times. But all of a sudden, the mind has just slowed down, the brakes are on, the wheels aren't turning, and you're looking at the word and you're thinking, I should know that, but I haven't a clue how to say it. I am expecting moments like that tonight, so please do forgive me when they come. Verse 13 of 1 Kings chapter 7. And King Solomon sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre. He was a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in brass. And he was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work all works in brass. And he came to King Solomon and wrought all his work. For he cast 2 pillars of brass of 18 cubits high apiece, and a line of 12 cubits did compass either of them about. And he made 2 chapiters of molten brass to set upon the tops of the pillars. The height of the 1 chapiter was 5 cubits, and the height of the other chapiter was 5 cubits. And nets of checker work and wreaths of chain work for the chapiters which were upon the top of the pillars, 7 for the 1 chapiter and 7 for the other chapiter. And he made the pillars in 2 rows round about upon the 1 network to cover the chapiters that were upon the top, with pomegranates. And so did he for the other chapiter. And the chapiters that were upon the top of the pillars were of lily work in the porch, 4 cubits. The chapiters upon the 2 pillars had pomegranates also above over against the belly which was by the network. And the pomegranates were 200 in rows round about upon the other chapiter. And he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple. And he set up the right pillar, and called the name thereof Yakin. And he set up the left pillar, and called the name thereof Boaz. And upon the top of the pillars was lily work. So was the work of the pillars finished. Amen. We know the Lord himself will add his blessing onto the reading of the word of God at this stage. We'll bow in a further brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again we call upon thy name. We thank thee that thou alone art worthy of praise and honour and blessing and power. And we know that those in heaven already ransomed and redeemed by precious blood and promoted to glory are singing this wonderful song. We have some friends, some relatives, who were in that glorious company. They are singing today, as we assemble here on earth and try to praise thee. They are singing with so much greater accent and passion and volume, the song of the soul set free. The praises that were penned in part by Moses, the song of Moses and of the Lamb. But Lord, we would pray that as we are still in practice school, getting ready for eternity,
that thou wilt help us to maximize our moments here upon the earth. May we redeem the time, because the days are evil. And in these evil days, we pray that the work that thou hast performed already on Calvary's cross, the great work of redemption, may by thy Spirit be applied unto the minds and the hearts and the consciences of all of those for whom our great Saviour died. May we be used as instruments to reach out to such, to carry the message freely and without apology unto them. And we pray that thou wilt use this congregation, led by our brother Gardner, to make a real impact upon this city of Perth in Western Australia. Answer prayer. Pour out thy blessing upon us, and do as good as now we meditate upon the word of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In terms of both budget and beauty, Solomon's temple was a colossus. Built of massive stones, impressive cedar beams, boards were overlaid with gold, and a whole range of precious metals. We read about them in 1 Kings 6, 14 to 22, 1 Kings 7, 9 through 12. It took a construction squad of 30,000 Israelites, 150,000 Canaanites, the Phoenician artists, craftsmen that have come down from Tyre, all of these men working on this one edifice. It took them 7 years to erect it. King David stopped from building the temple himself on account of him being a man of war and blood on his hands. He put into the hands of his son Solomon not only the architectural design for the temple, but also all of the treasures, the costly materials, everything that he had hoarded up, accumulated and stored for the building of this temple with a view to its eventual construction. So Solomon now is going to fulfill the desire of his father David's heart. And he's going to rear this wonderful building unto the glory of their God. The cost of building Solomon's temple today has been estimated at a rather cool £120 billion. But in case pounds needs to be converted because we're in a different country, then let's talk in terms of $215 billion Australian dollars. The rest of my figures are in Great British pounds, and you can convert them since I have given you the lead on the first figure. So to kind of put it in context, let's say that the two most expensive buildings in the world are both in Singapore. One costing £3.5 billion, the other £3.25 billion. So Solomon's temple ranked against them would have been 34 times more expensive than either of them. The One World Trade Center, now levelled and I suppose in part re-erected again, we have £2.5 billion of materials going into that building. If you were to go, and we were in for a very brief time as we flew over and landed in Dubai, saw the rather comparative splendour of their airport, but didn't go out and see the Emirates Palace. But have we seen the Emirates Palace in that United Arab Emirates? It's very famous for its splendour. It cost £2 billion. So Solomon's was an incredible 60 times more expensive than that. There they are, thinking they are bathing in splendour in the UAE. And by comparison to Solomon, they are but paupers. Solomon's temple was filled with impressive and intriguing features. And I'm sure you've heard, and if you haven't yet heard, then you'll get a theory sometime on the various items of furniture in the holy and in the most holy places within that temple. But maybe no features of Solomon's temple have given rise to as much controversy as the two huge pillars of brass that dominated the view of everybody who came into that outer court of the temple. in 1 Kings 7. It's why we read it tonight. Verse 21 through 22, we have some details about these pillars. And he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple. And he set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Yakin. And he set up the left pillar and called the name thereof Boaz. And upon the top of the pillars was lily work, so was the work of the pillars finished. I said they were controversial. They were controversial in this. Were these pillars merely for decoration, simply ornamental, or did they actually support the structure in any way? That has been a long-running question and debate. It hasn't been solved through countless years of discussion. We're not going to solve it in Perth tonight, and we're not even going to try. But in any case, what we will say is, whether the pillars were supporting part of the roof, or whether they stood outside the roof, that's the controversy, doesn't really matter to us. As they flanked the entrance to the temple, they did so in such a way that nobody, but nobody, going in through the entrance of that temple could possibly miss seeing these two imposing pillars. They were both made of brass of the highest quality. They stood on stone footings. They were topped by colossal capitals. They were some 18 feet in circumference, so I would hazard a guess that you would not get your arms around them. They were 35 cubits, that's 50 feet tall. The amount of detail that went into them, you can gauge it in some degree from the Bible reading tonight, it was impressive, because if you look right up to the top of the columns, there would be elaborate nets made out of metal, along with nets of chains, and you'd see as well sculpted lilies and pomegranates, extremely decorative. While Jewish writers never tired of recounting all of the splendor of their ornamental pillars, the chief point about these pillars of brass was that they were to be testimonies to all who would visit that temple. Testimonies to the power of the grace of God, and we'll explain why in a moment or two. But every priest, every Levite, every person who entered the outer court of the temple at any time would be immediately facing the testimony of the Lord concerning the Lord's own person, and they would discern that even in these two pillars. They were known as pillars of witness. And so they were dropping clues. They were throwing out hints. They were leading the mind to further and deeper meditation, and they would go into the inner court and they would engage in that deeper meditation then. If we were to bring this into the New Testament context, the temple, the third temple by that stage is standing. This temple is dying. The grandeur is not the same. The UAE would have caught up, and more than caught up, with its edifice by this stage. But in the New Testament context, we read in, for example, 1 Timothy 3, to verse 15, that the church of God is described there as the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And in that church, and to this New Testament church, we read in Galatians 2 and 9, James, Peter, John were styled as pillars within the church. In Revelation 3 and 12, we read these words, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God." So we have the church of God, the pillar, the ground of the truth, and we have operating within that church, preaching in the house of God, taking on a leading role within God's house here upon the earth. We have those who are pillars in the church. And by placing tonight, as we have done, a minister in this congregation, installing him to the pastorate of the congregation in Perth, we are in effect raising a pillar of witness to the truth of God in this community.
First of all, consider tonight the structure of these pillars. The structure of these pillars. We're thinking material here. Everything that had to be cast for the temple was prepared not on the temple site, but away from that site. In fact, you'd have to travel about 40 miles away from the site of the temple if you were looking for material that was cast. We can think of 1 Kings 7, 45, 46. It tells us the pots, the shovels, the basins, all these vessels which Hiram made to King Solomon for the house of the Lord were of bright brass. In the plain of Jordan did the king cast them, in the clay ground between Succoth and Zarthan. So we're in the plain of Jordan, we're in the clay ground that is there, and we find ground in that clay that is very suitable to generate material for the making of molds. Exactly what you need in order to cast something. So this is where the pillars were prepared. 40 miles away from Jerusalem, working site. And when they were ready, they would have been brought to Jerusalem, up to the temple site, and then the decoration would have been added to these brass pillars. So they're made of brass, they're cast in the earth. Nobody but those in the know would have expected such a splendid result from such an ordinary process. Can you picture if you were just a newcomer on the scene, hadn't realized what was going on here, and you saw as a spectator the mould being made out of the clay in that area, and then the zinc and the copper metal would have been molten and poured into that mould, and you'd have thought, what's going to be the outcome of this? It doesn't look very much as far as my eye is concerned. And we often wonder, do we not, how the Church of Jesus Christ is ever going to be built up in this day in which we live. And sometimes we're carried away with care and anxiety, like Uzzah in the Old Testament when the Ark of God began to shake and he's wondering and panicking. It needs my hand upon it. I need to leave my mark upon it, otherwise it will fall to the ground. And he forgets God, the Sovereign Lord, is in control. The brass is a key indicator for us here. Brass is a composition that will stand the test of fire. And the fire in the Bible is set before us as a symbol of the judgment of God. It is that in Isaiah 29 and 6 and Isaiah 30 and 30, the next chapter. And then the final chapter in Isaiah, the brass again, the symbol of fire, the judgment of God, in chapter 66, verse 15. Now I ask you a question. What can stand the test of the fire of divine judgment? Nothing but righteousness. Perfect righteousness. And we know, for we've heard it often preached from the Word of God, it proclaims it, the fire of wrath is coming. For God is closing in on human sin. Naaman says, or Nahum rather, in the chapter 1, the verses 5 and 6. The mountains quake at him, the hills melt, the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein, who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. God is angry with sin. And man in his sin can do nothing to save himself from this approach of fiery anger. Man's righteousness, you see, is an offence to God. Our imaginary, plastic, pretended righteousness is the most foul and filthy and obnoxious thing in the universe in the eyes of a holy Lord God. Nothing more than filthy rags in his estimate. Isaiah 64 and 6. Offer God your righteousness, the works of your hands, your good deeds, and you will be ruined, eternal, consumed by his fury, utterly destroyed in his wrath, and damned forever in his hell. To be saved, I must have righteousness.
perfect righteousness, a righteousness worthy of, accepted by, well-pleasing to the Holy Lord God, a righteousness that has endured the fire. You and I can never stand in God's presence with anything short of a perfect righteousness. It must be a righteousness of infinite merit, but it must also be the righteousness of a man. And this is where our Lord Jesus Christ comes in. For he is the only one with, if we can put it like this, the necessary brass, who speaks in righteousness, who is sustained by his righteousness, who is mighty to save, Isaiah 63, Isaiah 59, and who can with his own arm bring salvation. He became the brass for us. For though he was God himself, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he descended from heaven in the mould of the virgin birth. The copper of a perfect Godhead joined with the zinc of perfect manhood. And on this earth, he submitted himself to the wrath of God on Calvary. We sang tonight already, Jehovah, be it his sword awake. O Christ, invoke against thee thy blood, the flaming blade must slake. Thy heart, its sheath must be, all for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. And by his mighty substitutionary sacrifice, he is building his church, as the Bible said he would, Isaiah 53, 10 to 12. And for me tonight, and for all in here who were converted by grace, the fire of wrath has gone out. It has been extinguished by the crimson blood of my Savior. By the brass of these two pillars, they witness, they point to righteousness accomplished and brought in by the doing and dying of the Son of God, our God-man, mediator. And it's righteousness that endures the fire and that saves us from wrath and hell. And when we worry and fear as to how the Church of Jesus Christ can be taken forward in these dark and difficult days, these days when sin's rampant and knows no boundaries, he steps forward with his age-old promise, and he declares, Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We are going through. It is, you'll notice, I'm sure, in the Bible, reading bright brass as well. Bright brass. This church, our Lord, he will purify. He will cleanse, he will preserve until that arm, when he will present it unto himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5:27. The material, these pillars, forged in the fire, points to the only way of approach I have to God. That's why they're at the entrance. This is my only way in. Through the righteousness of Christ, the eternal God. But of course God uses means to build his church upon the earth. He uses people. He uses us. So to move from the material to the man. The man in this scene. Solomon had, if you could put it like this, a chief contractor. He was in charge of the ornamentation of the temple. Hiram of Tyre was his name. He was a most unlikely figure. In fact, when you dig into the background from which Hiram of Tyre came, it must have seemed next to impossible that this man would ever have been privileged to even lay a finger on the construction of God's temple. He came from a city-state, Tyre, pagan area along the Mediterranean coast. He was the product of a marriage between a pagan man and an Israelite mother, whose parents, the parents of the mother, hailed from different tribes. She in turn ventured beyond the border of the tribe of Asher. She married a man of questionable heritage as far as Israel was concerned, 2 Chronicles 2 and the verse 14. But having married and had her son Hiram born, then the husband died. If this young lad was labouring under a disadvantage through his birth to these parents, he was now hit with major disadvantage number two. The death of his father lifted up another obstacle in his path. For now, as a widow's son, there was a massive argument why he should never leave home. Widow's sons, they were responsible to stay around the house, provide for the mother. They would bring in the income, keep the home afloat. Widows usually existed in dire poverty. So this was like being born in the circumstances he was, now losing his father, being the son at home. It was like being put into the centre of a class of people for whom there was no hope of making anything, getting anywhere in the world, certainly of no value to the work of God at all. But anybody looking at Hiram concluding this was absolutely wrong. For the Lord had his hand upon him and was preparing him in a singular way to do a tremendous work in the service of God. He learned the brass working trade in the middle of this pagan atmosphere. He rose to excellence in his field, became a superb specialist in all of the building crafts. He was no jack of all trades, master of none. He was the chief master in every trade that he was engaged in. In 1 Kings 7, we learn not only of his skill in brass, but in 2 Chronicles 2, verse 13, verse 14 as well, we're told there that he was highly skilled in every kind of material that would be necessary for the finishing of this temple. And the king of Tyre recognized, I've a supremely skilled craftsman in my midst here, and Solomon, my friend, needs a man like this, and I'm going to send him down. And so he did, and he did with this recommendation. Now I have sent a cunning man, the word being skillful and technical, work, wise in administration, endued with understanding, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, his father a man of Tyre, skillful to work in gold, silver, brass, iron, stone, timber, purple, blue, fine linen, and in crimson. As I said, a master of all of these trades. And he went on to say, also to grave any manner of graving, and to find out every device that shall be put to him with thy cunning men, and with the cunning men of my lord David thy father. Whenever any employer is looking for a foreman to take over all arms of a project, he has all of these boxes in his mind that need ticked. And rarely does he find one person who can tick every single box. Hiram of Tyre was able to tick all the boxes that Solomon needed for the building of this temple. And so when he came on site, Solomon's builders had an absolute unrivaled expert on the job. This man was a vivid reminder of two other men whom the Lord raised up to help in the tabernacle centuries before: Bezalel, Aholiab. Read about them in Exodus 31, Exodus 35 as well. They were men filled with wisdom, filled with understanding, because they had been filled by the Spirit of God. And I put it to you, the skills of this man Hiram were not purely natural skills. His extraordinary talents had been given to him by the Spirit of God and those talents. They equipped him for the great work of his life. In particular, they enabled him to come along and fashion all of the intricate and impressive work that was necessary for that temple. Filled, propelled, equipped by the Spirit of God, even though everything else was against him. Even though hardly anyone else in his upbringing would have thought that he would have risen to a position of high eminence like he did, but through the Spirit of God, he would gain the knowledge that he needed. And so this man became a witness of the power and the grace of God. That's what we need in the church of God today. I'm not talking about we need professionals. We don't need professionals. I'll say this to you. There are men out there that will preach better than I will ever be able to. That our Brother Gardner, don't want to put you down here, but that our Brother Gardner will ever be able to preach. Men out there who will not be called by God to be preachers. I'm not saying they won't end up in pulpits, but they'll not be called by God because his Spirit is not with them. And it's men filled with the Spirit of God, women filled with wisdom through the Spirit of the Lord. Read it in Acts 2, read it in Acts 4, read it all through the book of Acts. That's what God needs. Those are the ones his eyes are upon. 1 Corinthians 3, 12-17, another reference on the side that props up this particular point. Paul talked about himself as a wise master builder, 1 Corinthians 3 and 10, that wisdom came from above. James counsels in James 1 and 5, if any of you lack wisdom, and we are saying, Lord, I'm first in the queue, please. Let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. What's the application? Our brother in his ministry needs, and he knows this, and in the questions answer this, the Spirit of God to make full proof of that ministry. And you know something? The application doesn't end with him. It goes to you. It extends your direction. God has called you to do something. To play a part in the building of his great church. The Lord prepares his people for particular purposes. And you know what? You'll come the way of Hiram, coming out of Tyre. You'll come through trials in the workshop of hardship. That's always the way God makes his man and makes his woman. One has said, God has not made things pleasant by ordaining that the way for them should be easy. But he has made them precious by ordaining that the way should be hard. Years, decades of hard labor had brought this artificer to where he was when he stood in the temple grounds. And now daily he applied himself to the task on hand. Nothing great in the world can ever be attained without work. I know a lot of you imagine our brother's got a one-day-a-week job. And sometimes he might be the envy of a slouch or two that's looking in over the fence, knowing nothing about it, thinking, I'd love a cosy number like that. It's not how it is. I've been 26 years in London, during 1 year in Belfast, and it's never been like that. And it never will be like that if we're going to be used by God. God overlooks the idlers. It's the workers that he is looking for. Nothing great can be attained in the world without work. If all were easy, if all were bright, the hymn writer says, where would the cross be? Where would the fight? But in the hardness, God gives to you chances for proving what he can do. Of course, Hiram ultimately points to Jesus Christ, the servant of Jehovah. The zeal of thine house have eaten me up, was a sentence spoken in prophecy about Jesus In Psalm 69 and 9, it was the value that his disciples were able to note in his ministering as he went about exercising that work for God. And in John 2 and 17, and his disciples remembered what prompted this. The work they saw their master engage in, they remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And this wisdom, this zeal, everything the Holy Spirit can supply, we need for the work of God today to shine our light into a world that is lying in darkness and in wickedness, and to cause it to begin to shine. Didn't the author of that children's hymn say, Jesus bids us shine with a pure, clear light, like a little candle burning in the night in this world of darkness? So let us shine, you in your small corner, and I in mine, and under God, that corner will grow, and that light will spread. The structure of these pillars, the symbolism of these pillars, were back into 1 Kings 7, verse 21 and 22. And he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple. And he set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Yakin. And he set up the left pillar and called the name thereof Boaz. And upon the top of the pillars was lily work, so was the work of the pillars finished. Special names. Now we name our dogs and cats, and even our budgies. I suppose you keep parrots in cages, not budgies over here. They have names. But I dare say, if you have a pillar at the front of your house, you have not put a name on it. Or your letterbox doesn't have a name. I'll go and retrieve some post from Gertrude here. It's not how it's done. But Solomon gave these two pillars special names. And those names were not without significance, as you well know. They were designed to remind every worshipper coming up to the Lord here, every worker in his name, of those great truths that are essential to the service and the worship of God. One pillar called Yakin, it means he shall establish. He shall establish. It spoke of stability then. In Hebrews 12:27, we read of the removing of those things that are shaken, and of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Things that God has built are going to last eternally. They're the things that cannot be shaken. They're the things that will remain. Even in the middle of empires falling, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, all the other empires, the Church of Christ has continued, in spite of all of what evil powers arrayed against it were able to do. Tried to wipe them out, but the Albigenses survived. The Waldensians survived in Italy and France and elsewhere. The Reformers survived as well. The Covenanters survived. The blood of the martyrs, they proved, was always the seed of the church. And today, in India, Pakistan, North Korea, Iraq, we can add to the list many other countries where persecution is flooding in, and God's people are still there. There is safety, stability for the souls of all the saints, for time and for eternity, John 10:28, many other texts. We need stability. This pillar is teaching us, in the face of false brethren, they'll always be worming their way around the place. Galatians 2:4-5, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we give place by subjection? No, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Stability, even when the false brethren creep in. And on a personal note, there's a great need for this kind of establishment in our service to the Lord. Our brother will need this. You as a congregation will need to reflect that. What is one of the great problems in rendering our service to God today? Our minds wander. It's a big issue. We get into the place of prayer. We think, I'm going to pray for half an hour, and we find after 3 minutes we are taxed out and wanting out. Stability is a problem. Bible reading. In some ways, maybe start of the year coming up again, and you're thinking, I didn't really succeed last year with the Bible reading plan. I'll go for another one, maybe scale it back a bit this year, but I'll have a plan. But we're reading the Word, no matter what about the plan, and our minds, we find, are 100 miles away. Our minds are not fixed. They're not established. And those worshippers coming into the temple were being told, consider this pillar. Yakin, that means stability. Let your mind, as you go past it, be fixed upon the Lord. And don't imagine you can do it in your feeble strength, or you can crank up your system so that it does this, as though we can say, I will make myself to ensure my mind does not wander. Let us settle our minds rather on the Lord Himself. As in Psalm 108, verse 1 to 3, O Lord, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp, by myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people, and I will sing praises unto thee among the nations. Only when our heart is fixed, stabilized, focused, can we properly sing praise unto God or be productive for Him. And where is the ultimate point to which we should fix our hearts? Hebrews 12, 2-3 tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, He went through hardness, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Here's the antidote to wandering, to instability. Here's the answer. Consider Him. Focus on Christ. Consider Him in the sufferings He endured on that cross. The one who endured the contradiction of sinners against Himself. And when you come up against opposition and problems and difficulties in the path of working for God, think of what Jesus endured. And you know what? All of your problems will pale by comparison. Endurance. Stability. Consistency. A church can never be built on anything else. If you're floating in and out of here occasionally, that's not the support this pastor needs. He needs to man the post. He needs to be stable. He needs you to be stable in your support. That's the message of this pillar. Yakin, the other pillar, Boaz. What does the name mean there? In it is strength. In it is strength. So we're looking at stability. We're looking at strength. And through and in between these two pillars, all worshippers coming to the temple in Israel passed and were reminded of the message, stability and strength, on their way to worship and serve the Lord. What's the other problem we have? In the worship and service of God, when we are attempting to build His church upon the earth, sometimes we can be stable, you know. And we can be pretty consistent. And yet find ourselves without the strength to do what God has put into our hearts to do. For this we look to this pillar called Boaz. In it is strength. And looking at this pillar would remind the people that the only strength they will receive that will be profitable in the work, that will carry forward, is from the Lord. Now these two names would have been familiar to the people of Israel. Both were historical characters belonging to their nation. Boaz, well, would have been very well known to Solomon. One of his ancestors down the family tree. He would have got to Boaz, the man who had married Ruth, whose great grandson was David himself. Boaz, Ruth 2:1, a mighty man of wealth. Jachin was one of the priests. Read about him later as well. Must have been another by that name in 1 Chronicles 9:10, Nehemiah 11 and 10. But these pillars, they address our lack of physical and spiritual endurance. When we lack stability, when we feel weak, when we feel like throwing in involvement in the work of God and just pitching out, leaving it to somebody else, root to the one who is the source of our strength. Every day, the priests went through this path between the pillars and were reminded, if I am ever going to do something, anything in the service of God, I need stability. I need strength, and it doesn't come from myself. It comes alone from God. But before we leave the description of the pillars, we have splendor and beauty here. Hinted about that a little at the beginning. Both pillars together with their imposing structure, especially the intricate detail up there on the capitals at the top, say to us, there is beauty, there is order associated with this place. Quite intriguing. Somebody said to me the other day, "Brother, what do you do when you get to 1 Chronicles?" I almost cry when I get to the opening chapters because I know what's coming. List of names after list of names after list of names. And he was saying, "I'm trying to wade through that, and I really don't think I'm getting anywhere. I haven't got anywhere until I've got to about 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. But I did assure him, you know, there's nuggets and riches in there. That try studying out the meaning of names. The only thing I could suggest. But they're not there by accident. They're there by purpose. But beauty, the detail that is here, the order, especially up at the top of those columns where people saw the nets of chains and the nets made out of metal and the lilies and the pomegranates. It was a thing of beauty. They were marvels of the glyptic skill. Those were special engravers or carvers, and that's why they brought in Phoenician workmen, because that was their field. We can say a lot about that. We won't. We don't have the time. But what's the point in all of this? Why take the trouble? Why have lily work up there? Why have pomegranate showing? Why go into all of this intricate detail? They had a message to deliver. They were to convey the truth to the priests, to the Levites, to all the other worshippers, that the order and the power and the beauty seen in them were reflections of the worship that should be offered to the Lord inside. They spoke of the person of God. They were to be testimonies to the truth that disorder and chaos and confusion should not be reigning inside the house of God, are not reflections of the Lord's glory. It's why we read in 1 Corinthians 14 and 10, let all things be done decently and in order. We serve the one who takes delight in harmony and in peace. And these pillars in this way point us to Christ. For he is the one who is the fairest of 10,000. Who is the lily of the valley to our souls? It's in his person we find perfect harmony, in whom mercy and truth are met together, in whom righteousness and peace have kissed each other. He is the author and the proclaimer of peace. And he it is of whom it has been said, in him is no sin. Beauty. Perfection of beauty. Order as well. The hymn writer said, majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Saviour's brow. His head with radiant glories crowned, his lips with grace o'erflown. No mortal can with him compare. Among the sons of men, fairer is he than all the fair that fill that heavenly terrain. And so those priests going about, those scribes going about, those worshippers going around, they were constantly reminded here. Strength, stability, beauty, order needed in the worship of God. And this house cannot develop and go forward without those elements. Be a part of it. Look for that. And when you see it,
Look for more of it. And they were of brass. We have kind of overlooked this point to some degree. They shone. The pillars shone, not like the gold in the inside of the temple, but they shone outside in the sun. All those new designs would have been so striking then, when the first rays of sunlight came upon these intricate pillars, letting man know that God, for whom this building has been erected, is a God of truth. He is majestic. He is holy. He is pure. An echo of Moses' prayer in Psalm 90 and 17, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thy the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. And I know our brother will be praying that kind of prayer for here. The structure, the symbolism. Finally and briefly, I wish, and I'm sure you wish even more than I wish, that I could stop here. But we have a moment or two to consider not only the structure or the symbolism of the pillars, but the shattering. The shattering of these pillars. There's a sad sequel. 2 Kings 25, verse 8 to 16, records the tragic story of how these two pillars were broken into pieces and carried away into Babylon. Jeremiah 52:17 confirms also the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord, and the bases and the brazen seam that was in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans break and carried all the brass of them to Babylon. Everything was destroyed. It was all carried away. Even these two colossal pillars, they didn't leave these behind. Strength and endurance failed when God's people turned their backs upon the Lord and failed to continue to worship him in his own appointed way. God withdraws. God abandoned his own people. We have it in Ezekiel, where the glory of God removes and takes itself out from the temple, out from the city, right out onto the mountain. The glory of God departed. We have the revelation. It's not just an Old Testament phenomenon. Revelation 2 and 5, the candlestick removed out of its place. I read with heavy heart about so many of these mega churches. Sometimes they're boasting we're hosting services of 20,000 followed by 30,000 people. That's our attendance, isn't it? Wonderful things are going well. And I read how they're feeling. Fragmented and fallen because of sin in the camp. Principle in the lives of those who previously have stood up and claimed gifts and calling from God. It can happen to us. All it takes is for us to get our eyes off the one who is the source of our stability, our strength, our splendor. That's all it takes. Get our eyes off him. And get them on to petty jealousies. Get them on to pride. Get them on to the desire for preeminence. I want to climb. Be a person of real worth in this place. Get our eyes onto the exaltation of people. Somebody that is, we perceive, climbing, and we become jealous of them. That's all it takes. And the wrecking ball of God's judgment will begin to swing. We must be careful. 1 Corinthians 10:12, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. That's why the pillars are here, on the way in. Remember, your stability, your strength, your splendor, always and only depends upon the Lord, not you. Remember, we owe everything to him. Who we are. Like Hiram, where we came from. What grace, like him as well, has done for us. What we need. I close with a quotation by G. Campbell Morgan. How is the church to proclaim her evangel?
She will send for evangelists, but the evangelists have no power in their message, save as that message is backed by the testimony of men and women who are pardoned. It is the pardoned man who preaches the gospel, the man who lives in the power of God's forgiveness, the man who is forever humble, never forgetting the hole of the pit from which he was digged, marching to the end of life's journey with the subdued and reverent demeanor of a man who owes everything to the divine grace, and yet marching with his head erect, knowing the forgiveness of his own sins. That man is proclaiming the word, is flashing the light, is revealing the Savior. That man is preaching the gospel. And it is by that preaching that the evangel is to be proclaimed. Campbell Morgan went on to say, "The church is in the world to make eternal protest against all the things that spoil humanity. How is she to do it? By preaching. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching for the accomplishment of his great and infinite purpose." But preaching, listen, preaching is powerless, save as it is reinforced by the lives of men and women whose lives are a perpetual protest against evil things. God's church sends out to every pool of Bethesda, whether gathered the withered and the maimed, men and women who are against the things that wither, that maim, that spoil, crusaders that have lifted their hands in the sight of heaven and sworn beneath the cross of Calvary that they will make no truce with evil. As the church sends these men and women out, she is making her protest. And in sending as a Free Presbyterian denomination, a brother here to Perth, we are making our protest. Keep protesting against sin. Keep pleading with sinners. Keep preaching Christ. And the church will go forward as he alone has determined. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name tonight and we thank thee that the word of God is forever settled in heaven, that it does expose us in all of our inadequacy, in all of our failure and loss, but it doesn't leave us there lying in the dust, like using these clay molds down in the valley. It pours in the bright brass and lifts us up as shining testimonies to a darkened world. May our brother Gardner be exactly that here, and all others in this meeting tonight be exactly that also. May they support each other and go forward victoriously, letting their light shine before men, seeing the church built, but most of all, God glorified. In thy name and for thy praise, we ask these things. Amen.